One of the things we should realize from the very beginning that whatever actions you take are based on what you believe. Now, your beliefs may be complex, they may even be contradictory, but whatever actions you take are because of what you believe. Now, let me give you an example of this. You go shopping, there's a sale on a particular item, you've heard a lot of advertisements about it, you've seen the commercials, and you'd like that item, but you don't have any money in your budget for that item. You buy it anyway. Why? Because you've come to believe, for some reason, that this item is going to bring benefits that are worth the pain and suffering you will have because you've now messed up your budget and you will not have the money for items you had intended to be able to purchase. You came to believe something. Now, if the item does have those benefits, the pain and suffering may be worth it. If, however, you have been the victim of a successful marketing campaign, well, there's no little or no benefit to the item, and then it's like, ooh, I should have stuck to my budget. Now, either way, you came to believe something, and you acted upon what you believe. Now, the value of a belief is directly related to its validity. Is it based on what is true, or is it based on something that is false? The importance of any particular belief is directly related to the consequences of it. For example, all of us have been victims of marketing. They study very carefully what humans tend to do, and they try and find the buttons to push to go, yeah, I really want that. And so we buy it and find out it wasn't what we thought. Now, the suffering of that may be buyer's remorse or just not having the money to do something else you had intended to do. But it can get a lot worse than that, can't it? What if it is something that now makes you short in your budget and now you're in trouble? You can't pay a bill you're supposed to be paying. Or what if it is something that causes damage or leaves you in a worse position? For example, there's still a lot of snake oil salesmen out there making claims that this product's going to improve your health. And it does nothing for you, or it actually makes you worse. Being married to a nurse, she reads labels very carefully, and so, oh, this is going to be great for you. She reads what's in it. It's like, actually, that won't be great for me because it has stuff in it that's going to make me very sick. Okay, some of you with allergies know what that's like. The claim doesn't necessarily mean it's true, right? It becomes more serious. Now, beliefs based on truth will lead to benefits. They have a valid standing. Even if it's not what you really want to know, you can at least start planning to deal with whatever negative consequences there are, because now you have the truth. But beliefs based on lies and distortions, they don't have a valid standing, and they will always end up being detrimental in the end. Maybe a short-term gain, but you're going to pay for it in the end. Or to state it another way, people are free to believe whatever they would like, but they are not free to determine the consequences of those beliefs. If you believe the truth, and you plan accordingly, you benefit. If you believe a lie, or you're misled by someone's deceit, or you just misunderstand, regardless of how sincere you were in your beliefs, you still have to deal with the consequences, the results of the decisions you made based on those beliefs. Now, this is also true if someone tells you the truth and you don't believe them. There are still consequences. Now, the consequences of purchasing an item based on marketing could be beneficial, it could be insignificant, it could be detrimental. But the consequences of ideas and philosophies are much more serious because they affect a lot more areas of our life. For example, the ideas of socialism have become very entrenched in our nation, and they have very serious consequences. We see this around us. The great society programs started in the 1960s have spent trillions of dollars seeking to alleviate poverty. But like nearly all government programs that seek to somehow help people, they always seem to make it worse. The programs ended up removing responsibility from people, and we now have had generations of people living on welfare. It has entrenched poverty instead of alleviating it. It hasn't helped. It's made it a lot worse because they didn't know what they were doing. They weren't going to the Word of God and understanding what God says about people. They're just thinking, we'll just do something nice. Well, nice doesn't always cut it. Nice can make it worse. The government Ponzi scheme of Social Security is rapidly approaching collapse as the baby boom generation is now in retirement. We are already to the point where what is coming into Social Security cannot pay for what's going out. And yes, they already spent the reserves a long time ago. It's on paper, but that was spent a long time ago. Medicare is predicted to be insolvent by 2018. Doesn't that encourage those of you who are about to retire? Yeah, don't get sick, Bob. Okay? The Affordable Care Act made medical care more expensive. And though Mr. Obama says, I am a liar, and he has said that, I am one of millions of people who have lost their insurance. It was canceled. And what was replacing it that was approved by ACA was both immoral and completely unaffordable. 55% increase in 1 year. It was out of range. It would have been about half of my salary just for the insurance, not counting co-pays and all the rest of it. And that is affordable. Okay, some of you who are self-employed, you've already experienced that. The rest of you, it's coming. Some of you who can't get full-time work, you're paying for it. In other words, intentions don't mean truth, do they? And there are consequences to what is believed. Is it based on truth or is it based on wishes? But they're not true. We need to look at those. Speaking of President Obama, I'll do another one. A lot of people voted for him with a great hope. And it was a great hope. He will help resolve race relationships in this country. But sadly and tragically, the kinds of statements he's been making over the years he's been president have exasperated it. Now, it was easily fooled because we would like that to happen. But if anybody had bothered to study, and some of us had, what he'd been taught in the church he was in Chicago, he's only saying the same things he learned in church. And it was a racist church. And so he's continued these things. So again, it's not hard to be fooled by all sorts of things, a salesman, political rhetoric, and especially when you really would like that to happen. You'd really like this product to work. You'd really like this program to alleviate problems. But lies are still lies, even when sincerely believed. And the reality of truth eventually will expose them. But tragically, it's often only after the consequences are being borne. This travesty of government-approved homosexual marriage is only going to serve to further destroy family stability in the United States. Why? Because it has redefined the purpose of marriage in terms of self-fulfillment rather than instead of the good of children and society. This is where it's going to go, the same way as we saw happen when no-fault divorce got pushed and established. It removed family stability, and we're paying the consequences, especially the children who no longer have stable families. A lot of you have grown up in such families. Good intentions are not enough. We still have to have truth. Now, beliefs have consequences, which can be serious when it comes to making a purchase, economic policies, healthcare decisions, politics, morality. But at best or worst, those things are only temporal, and praise God, life is short. Okay? Now, that may sound strange, but those of us who are Christians, we're looking forward to being with Christ. We know it's so much better. We agree with Paul. It is better to be with him, but we want to remain here as long as God wants us to serve him. But whatever problems I have now, as a friend of mine put it, hey, 50 years and my problems are definitely solved. Well, probably more like 40 years now, but won't have a problem. But the consequences of what is believed regarding God are by far much, much more serious because they will continue throughout eternity. This morning, this text we're going to be looking at reveals the great tragedy of unbelief. Now, I had you turn there to Matthew 13. Let me remind you that Matthew wrote his gospel thematically, not chronologically. So he jumps back and forth in time, or will skip ahead. And that is what goes on here. He takes us back to the parables, and then he's going to jump ahead, at least it's a few days, into a return to Nazareth. Look there at verse 53. It states, "And it came about when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there." Now, the "there" is Capernaum. And we've been studying what Jesus has been doing in Capernaum for quite a while now, and we've only really covered 2 days. Jesus had been living there for some time. It became his base of operations in his ministry to the region of Galilee. And according to Matthew 11:20, Jesus had actually had done most of his miracles in Capernaum and the surrounding cities. Yet we've also seen in our studies in the life of Christ that though there was an initial positive response to him, that was now in the past. The people enjoyed the show, they enjoyed his teachings, but they refused the message. Even those that were favorable to Jesus are being extremely careful because the religious leaders and Jesus have come into a great conflict, and they don't want to be on the wrong side of the religious leaders. A confrontation occurred between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees when Jesus had healed a blind and mute man by casting a demon out of him. And they accused Jesus of doing it by the power of Beelzebul. Jesus rebuked them. He showed their accusation was illogical, inconsistent with their own practice, insurrectionary against God himself, and actually inane. It was a stupid thing to say. He also condemned them that since this accusation was made against the work and the witness of the Holy Spirit, there was no hope for them. There could be no forgiveness for them. There's no means by which they could be brought to conviction of sin because they rejected the Holy Spirit's work. So it was very serious. Now, that very same day that occurred, Jesus had gone over by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he switched his method of teaching the multitudes. He started teaching in parables, specifically because he desired to fulfill Scripture, which said he would do this, but also that he could reveal truth to his followers while concealing it from those who were self-righteous. And that became his method of teaching, parables, stories. Now, Matthew takes the story from the last of the parables, and then he jumps ahead to he's going to be going to Nazareth. Now, Mark and Luke, which we've been looking at for some months, cover other things that happened after he finished the parables. From Mark and Luke, we know he went back to his home, another crowd started gathering, and Jesus told his disciples, "Let's leave." They got in a boat, and on the way over across the Sea of Galilee, Jesus was tired. He fell asleep in the back of the boat, and a horrible storm came up. They thought they were going to die. They woke up Jesus, and he calmed the storm with just a word. Defied the laws of physics. The wave stopped. The wind stopped. It was calm. The next morning, they arrived in the land of the Gerasenes, and there Jesus runs into these two demon-possessed men. One of them has a legion of demons in him, and Jesus cast them out. The people of the Gerasenes did not like it when the demons went into the pigs. The pigs rushed off in the sea, killed themselves. They don't want Jesus around. Please leave. So he goes back across the Sea of Galilee and gets back to Capernaum. Once he's back in Capernaum, people start following him. A man named Jairus comes up. "My daughter is dying." Jesus is on his way, and while he's on his way, there's the woman with the issue of blood, comes and grabs a hem of his garment, and Jesus speaks to her, gets to Jairus' house, the daughter is dead, he raises her from the dead. On his way from Jairus' house, still trying to get to his own home, there are two blind men that start following him, "Have mercy on me, son of David." He does. After he gets to his home, he talks with them, and he heals them. Then there is a dumb man who is dumb because he is demonized. Jesus cast the demon out. The Pharisees, again, 2 days in a row, he has cast the demon out by the power of Satan. That's what's happened in the meantime. Matthew picks it up at that point. Jesus leaves Capernaum according to this. He skips ahead. He's going to Nazareth. Now, why does Matthew do that? Because he is illustrating what is going on in the parables. Jesus taught the parables. What happens in Nazareth is exactly what he illustrated in the parables. That's why he does this. Now, Jesus taught in the parable of the soils or parable of the sower that the seed that fell on the side of the road that was eaten by the birds illustrated those who heard the seed of the gospel did not understand it, and the evil one snatched it away. There were a lot of those kinds of people in Nazareth. There have been a lot of those people, I'm sure, as they've been witnessing at the fair this week. You have talked to a lot of these people. They don't get it, and they don't want anything to do with it. There are also those that the seed that fell among the thorns, and there was choked out, illustrating those who heard the gospel, but the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choked it out, so there's no fruit. There's those that fell on rocky soil. It sprouts quickly, looks good, but there's no depth of soil, and as soon as persecution arises, it dies. What happens in Nazareth illustrates these parables. The people of Capernaum and really the surrounding cities were actually already examples of this. Why? If you go back to Matthew 11, you find that Jesus pronounced judgment upon them. In verse 23 of Matthew 11, Jesus said, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted in heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Jesus had in effect pronounced a curse on Capernaum, and when he left there, the city's doom was confirmed. Now, Jesus would later come back through Capernaum, but it was on his way other places. He would never minister in that city the same way again. Jesus had demonstrated in that city power that could only have come from God. And while some marveled and some criticized, only a few believed. A few centuries later, the city would fall into ruin, and there is very little there today. Archaeological excavations show the town had enjoyed a period of worldly prosperity, but along with it, an increasing pagan influence. The last synagogue built in Capernaum was built over the side of the synagogue in which Jesus had done his healings and the teaching. And in this synagogue that was built later, it was decorated with various animals and mythological characters, demonstrating that rejecting the one true God, they had fallen into the worship of false ones. For Capernaum, what they failed to believe and what they believed instead sealed their doom. The end of Matthew 13 here records the people of Nazareth were no better. Verse 54 of Matthew 13 explains what Jesus did after departing Capernaum. It says, "Coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished. And they said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?'" Now, this was the second time Jesus has been in Nazareth since he began his public ministry. And recall, his public ministry began when John the Baptist had baptized him. Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights out in the wilderness. He was tempted by Satan. His public ministry began then. Jesus then had left Judea, had traveled north, went through Samaria. He had his conversation with the woman at the well. The Samaritans were actually getting saved. They understood who Jesus was. He gets up to Galilee, where we were told in Luke 4 that it was by the power of the Spirit, and began teaching the synagogues in the district. And his message was, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Luke chapter 4 tells us about this first encounter he had in Nazareth. It records he returned to Nazareth, starting in verse 16 of Luke 4, returned to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. He stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight of the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were upon him. Now let me quickly point out, this was the normal method of teaching. They would come in, and whoever, if it was a known rabbi or someone like Jesus, he was well recognized as a teacher. He comes in, here's the guest, they hand him the scrolls, he reads what's there, standing. That actually goes back to Nehemiah. That's why we stand. It's in honor of the Word of God. But when he goes to teach, he sits down. As I get older, I kind of think that's a good idea. Jim's smiling. He thinks that's a good idea too. But they would sit down in order to make sure there was no confusion that there's the Word of God and then there's man's comments. And man's comments are not equivalent to the Word of God. So he'd sit down, and now that's what he's done, and everybody's looking at him. What's he going to say? How is he going to say about this? Well, Jesus had read Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and then he began to say to them, verse 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now that's as far as he got. And then the people start responding. It says, "And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips." And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" They're excited. Hey, Jesus is the local boy who's made good. He's come back and he's become famous. And you know what? Maybe Nazareth is going to get, you know, we've been considered a little hick town. We're going to get put on the map because, hey, we got Jesus here. Have you ever driven through these little bitty towns and it says, you know, home of somebody? Sometimes you have no clue who this person is. Once in a while you do and go, oh, they think they're famous because somebody got born and raised there. By association, we must be something special. That's their response. Hey, Jesus, he's here, he's teaching, this is great. They're praising him. Well, at least they were. They didn't expect what Jesus said next. Look at verse 23. He said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' He said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when the great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." The people wanted a demonstration of the kinds of miracles he was doing in other places. Do this here. They did not expect him to bring his message of repentance to them. But the message of the gospel is the same for everyone, and Jesus exposes their sin. He reveals that their acclaim for him is not based in their belief in him. They became infuriated when Jesus rebuked them, indicating no miracles are going to be performed here, and a believing Gentile is nearer to God than an unbelieving Jew. That infuriated them. Luke 4, 28 and 29 records their response, "And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff." The exposure of their sinful hearts filled them with hate for the very person they had just been praising. How quickly it switches. They had just been praising him, and now they're trying to murder him. Jesus passed through their midst. The text tells us he went back to Capernaum. Now that's his first trip there. What occurs here at the end of Matthew 13 is basically a repeat. It's largely the same thing. Jesus has now done even more miracles, not only Capernaum, but the area surrounding Nazareth. More of his fame is out. And so he is given the honor again. He's even more famous. He's the visiting rabbi. We will let him speak in the synagogue. So he begins to teach there. The text itself, verse 54, says, "They are astonished at his wisdom and his miracles." They recognize it. But yet they also question where Jesus learned these things and gained these powers. Look at verses 55 and 56 there in Matthew 13. Here's the reason. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? What kind of response is this? Jesus had grown up among them. They knew him as a child. They knew him as a young man. They knew he had not gone to formal religious training like the rabbis. So how could he teach as he did? They had not seen him do miracles while he was living in Nazareth. So where did he get this power? The fact, in fact, that they were actually questioning these abilities and where he got them shows that there's... You may or may not be aware of it. There's a lot of myths that Jesus did all sorts of miracles while he was a child. This demonstrates those are false. They are myths. There's nothing true about them. Jesus did not do miracles as a child while he was growing up in Nazareth. because if they were true, they would not be astonished when he's doing them as a grown man. In addition, it should be pointed out that the listing here of Jesus' siblings by name proves that the Roman Catholic teaching that Mary remained a virgin after she gave birth to Jesus is heresy. And that's the proper word for it. It is heresy. Now, certainly Mary is to be honored, and she is blessed. The scriptures tell us that. Luke tells us that. She's blessed because she was given the honor of being the mother of Christ. That's her privilege. But Mary is still a human and needs a Savior. Her blessing is that she gave birth to that Savior. But that birth came through the power of God, period. She was simply the vessel that God used. Mary needed a Savior because she needed to be forgiven of her own sins. Mary is not the mother as a progenitor of God. She has no special power. She's not to be worshipped or venerated. To do that is idolatry. As Jesus himself said, God and God alone is to be worshipped. The Roman Catholics are in serious trouble over this. It's idolatry. Now, Matthew 13:57 continues on to tell us that the people of Nazareth took offense at him. So they question where he gets these powers, and it says they took offense at him. They got angry. They got upset. That's what the word means. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. They're offended over Jesus' teaching and his claims and refuse to believe in him. Now, Philippians 2:7 indicates to us that when Jesus became a man, he emptied himself of certain of his divine prerogatives, so much so that while he's growing up in Nazareth, though he is sinless and morally perfect from the very beginning, yet it was not manifest in some way that it called attention to himself, like he was strange or bizarre. You're just like, wow, that's a really good kid. Mary, how'd you do it? You know, I wish my kids would act like Jesus. Now, you can understand some sibling rivalry there, too. At least I can imagine that. Mary telling his brothers, why can't you be like Jesus? That'd be kind of rough, wouldn't it? But he didn't. There was nothing bizarre about him. To the people of Nazareth, Jesus was just this really good kid that grew up there, the son of a carpenter, became a carpenter, and his family still lived there. His brothers were there and his sisters were there. That's all he was to them. So where did he get this teaching and where did he get these miraculous powers? They acknowledged him, but they would not believe him. They rejected him in unbelief. Now, it can be hard for those who have watched a child grow up to later accept that person as a public official or community leader. It's hard enough just to see someone who's much younger than you in some position. Now that I'm a little older, I have to admit, when I go to the doctor and the doctor is younger than me, you know, I kind of have questions. Does he really know what he's doing? Right? You know, I like doctors with gray hair myself, because then I know they're what they're doing. They've been doing this for a long time. Okay? You understand what I'm talking about. So what if this person is now recognized, famous, and, hey, it's Mr. So-and-so to everybody else, but to those that just was a little kid, they grew up, well, it's, you know, it's still Johnny, it's Andy, it's Davey, whatever nickname they had. You still see them as a little kid. Some of you have that problem even as adults with your parents. They still see you as a little kid. You're not. You're an adult. But you can see the problem that's developing here with Jesus coming back to his hometown. They say it takes 100 miles to make an expert. By that, they mean that someone can be well-respected in one area if it's 100 miles from where he's from. Because where he's from, it's just, well, that's so-and-so. Big deal. He goes 100 miles, and it's, wow, this is so-and-so. This is great. And so Jesus says a prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his own family. Yeah, I recognize that here. I'm Pastor Harris here, but when I go home, I'm still just Scott. Praise the Lord, at least they're not calling me Scotty any longer. That took a while. Actually, I'd already moved here and going back. I said, quit calling me that. Do you see the problem? And so a prophet is not honored in his hometown, in his own family. It's just still a little kid. He's not a little kid. So it's partly because of this familiarity with Jesus, the people of Nazareth take offense at him. They do not believe. His teaching, his miracles made it obvious his claims are true, but they rejected them and they would not believe that he was indeed the Messiah, and they only accorded him the minimal respect of being an itinerant teacher and letting him teach in the synagogue. But frankly, they of all people should have believed, if you think about it. They had known Jesus from childhood. They knew his integrity. They knew his character. They knew he did not lie. They knew, again, that he had no formal religious teachings. How in the world could this happen so suddenly? He had only been gone a short time. Where did this all come from? Where? And how could he do these miracles? It's obvious God is upon him. God's hand is upon him. And yet they still reject him. They knew him to be a humble and pious man, so they should have known the power to these miracles had to have come from God. His very character, which they knew so well, would push them that direction, yet they still reject. Their familiarity with Jesus was their excuse, but it was an irrelevant excuse. In reality, familiarity should have made them pay more attention to Jesus' teachings. They heard but did not believe. Their familiarity should have made them even more thoughtful of his miracles. And they saw them, they heard about them, but they still did not believe. It's been true throughout history, and it's still common today, that people use all sorts of irrelevant excuses for their unbelief, their rejection of the gospel. Those who were out this week at the fair, I'm sure you heard a lot of them. I find that many people try to find fault in others and then use that as an excuse. Most of the time, it's something really trivial. The most common excuse I have heard is that Christians are hypocrites. By that I mean they claim a higher standard than they're actually meeting. And therefore, I don't want anything to do with it. Christians are hypocrites. Well, first of all, that presupposes the person that they're talking to that's offending them is a Christian. Remember, there's a lot of people who make professions of faith. That doesn't mean they're genuine. They're tares among the wheat. But more importantly, let's deal with this. A genuine Christian who's a hypocrite. Are Christians hypocrites? Of course we are! My, what do you think? We have set a standard for ourselves of the Word of God and holiness and righteousness, and that's what we're striving for, and that's what we try to encourage each other to do. And do we meet it? No, we don't meet it. So what does that make us? Hypocrites, okay? It's okay to say it. I am a hypocrite. I have a standard I cannot meet. That's what God has called us to. Okay? We are forgiven by faith in Christ. Perfection is not going to be reached until glory, is it? So until then, I'm just going to be someone who is striving to live according to the standards God has set, grateful that he accepts me in my failure. That's the joy of being a Christian. I'm forgiven. That's the gospel message, isn't it? It's not, do this and you're perfect and God accepts you. It's no, he forgives you because of what Christ has done and you are a mess. And he loves you. Whoa! Okay? But let's take this idea of hypocrisy a little farther. Christian hypocrisy is so much superior to unbelievers who are not hypocrites. Now, why are they not hypocrites? Because their standard isn't high. They have lowered their standard down to the point they can meet them. So they're not hypocrites. They're only liars and cheaters and thieves and drunken. And they commit fornication and adultery and their hatred and any other sin they enjoy, and that's their standard. So they think they're really good because they're not a hypocrite. I'd rather be a Christian hypocrite than an unbelieving sinner who's still condemned by God. Do you see the point? So next time someone says that, say, praise God, I have a standard, and it's high, and it's God's. What's your standard? Well, let's try God's standard on you. Ooh, well, wait, we've been doing that all week at the fair, haven't we? Now you see why we do it. Because it's God's standards that's important. I'm a forgiven sinner. Now, more of the point here, it's an irrelevant excuse to begin with, but you can play with it and have fun. But it's irrelevant to respond to the claims of Jesus Christ himself. Again, the gospel is not about reaching perfection in this life. It is about finding forgiveness for your sins by God's grace through faith in Christ, who died as the perfect sacrifice for us, and then rose again, proving his claims to deity are true. That's the claims of Christ. How well I behave is immaterial to his claims. According to Romans 2:1, when a person tries to use this kind of argument, they're hypocrites. They're pointing out a fault. And they may even point out the very sins the person does. Remember, when you're pointing at somebody, you're doing this. There's three fingers pointing back. Romans 2 tells us that. The very fact that they can find something to judge about you demonstrates they are themselves sinners and they're condemning themselves. They need a Savior. So their argument becomes irrelevant. It actually works in your favor to point out is you are in trouble because you do the same thing and God condemns you for it. You need a Savior. The other common line of excuse to the gospel is that that God does not meet their preconceived ideas of what God should be like. That's actually the problem here in Nazareth, and that's actually very common throughout Jesus' ministry. Jesus did not match what they believe Messiah should be like and what Messiah should do. And because he didn't, they rejected him. Now, they didn't go to the scriptures to check that out. He didn't meet what they thought, therefore they rejected him. They were blinded. Jesus' teachings, his miracles, all done in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is exactly what the Old Testament said. Now, the most common excuse I hear along these lines is that because bad things happen, then God must either not be good, or he's not powerful enough to do something about the evil, or he doesn't exist, and therefore, I can reject him. Do you realize that that line of argument is absolute nonsense? Absolute nonsense. God's existence, his goodness, his ability to punish evil is not dependent upon any human standard of goodness. Humans don't judge God. That would be like a professional thief who's under police surveillance and doesn't know it. And he's rejected the existence of a justice system because his partner in crime was killed and the person who murdered him has not yet been punished. So there must not be a justice system because, well, this guy was murdered and whoever did it isn't punished. Therefore, there's no justice system. His unbelief will very quickly disappear when the police who've had him under surveillance says it's time to nail him and all of his connections and he's in jail with the murderer. The same thing is going to be true for so many people who've used that as an excuse. They stand before a God and he condemns them. But you see, then it's too late. They're condemned. We're trying to get the gospel out to people so they may return before that time. And so we need to expose the foolishness of their arguments. It's irrelevant. People find all sorts of excuses to use as smokescreens to hide the real reason for their unwillingness to believe the clear and demanding claims and promises of Christ. What is the real reason? Selfishness, and they love their sin. They don't want to give it up. That's the real problem. They do not want to bow the knee to God. Unbelief shifts attention away from the truth to the insignificant, the trivial, as a means of escape and self-justification. The person genuinely seeking the truth may have many questions. Usually they do have many questions. But the sincerity of their desire is proven by the diligence by which they're trying to get those questions answered. Each question, as it's answered, takes them farther along the path in the quest for truth. And a person is seeking truth. Where are they going to end up? Well, what did Jesus say about himself? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. So they're seeking truth. Who are they going to find? Jesus. So encourage them to seek the truth. We have nothing to hide, nothing to fear. Ask any question. We're happy to deal with it. But you see, a person who's controlled by unbelief will scoff at any answers to the questions that are given and will bring up even more objections. Because the real issue is an issue of the heart. Now, I don't know what may be holding some of you back, but you need to confront these issues directly. If you're not a Christian and you have honest questions, seek the answers. Be diligent about it. By all means, ask those questions. In fact, ask the Christians you know. If they don't know the answer, it's a good challenge for them to go find out. Or give me a call. That's part of the reason I'm here, is to be able to answer questions. Or actually, more properly, it's to help you find the answers to your questions. Because it's not about what I know, it's about what you coming to conviction know as you learn it. However, if you're not really interested in the truth, then be honest with yourself about it. Now, you're certainly welcome here. You always will be. But I don't know why you would. We're committed to declaring the Word of God as plainly and clearly as we can. That's our goal. That's our desire. We want you to know and live according to the truth, but the Scriptures also warn that to whom much is given, much is required. You're hearing the truth, and God will hold you accountable to it. What are you going to do with the truth? That's your responsibility. And for us as who are Christians, too often our failure to walk properly with Christ still goes back to the same issue. It's an issue of unbelief. Do I really believe he can do what he says? Do I really believe that seek first his kingdom and his righteousness is something I really should do? And that my financial security is there, not in how well I can do something? Jim had asked that question in Sunday school. I live that way, have for decades. It's up to God. It's what he wants to do. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Let him take care of the rest of it. And he has always been so faithful, over and above, pressed down, shaken, and overflowing is how God has worked with my family and I. I have no explanation for it other than it's just the character of God. Do you believe that you should praise God in all things? In all things give thanks? You see, there's all these commands in Scripture that we as Christians often balk at because we've made God too small. Our God is big. He's huge. He's incredible. The lady study on Wednesday night has been about the character and attributes of God. He is so far beyond anything you can conceive. But we reduce him down into something that we can believe, which means the rest of it is unbelief for us as Christians. We need to be serious about that ourselves. Matthew 13:58 states, Jesus did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Mark 6:5 adds that he could do no miracles there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. That's simply his compassion and his mercy. Their unbelief prevented miracles God could have done there. Why? Well, it's not because God can only do miracles when power is released by faith, as some erroneously teach. They have the wrong God. God can do anything he wants, anytime he wants, any place he wants, regardless of who is present and what they believe. We've seen that in the miracles God has done, Jesus has done already in our study of his life. God is not limited by man in any way, shape, or form. The reason is simply that God does not exist for the pleasure of man. Man exists for the pleasure of God. And Jesus would not perform miracles to entertain and satisfy ungodly curiosity. So he refused to do miracles there because they just wanted the show. Jesus rebuked the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees the previous day, or a couple days before this, saying that it's an evil and adulterous generation that craves for a sign. Jesus had performed miracles in accordance with Old Testament prophecies, and so he had demonstrated he was indeed Messiah. And Jesus performed miracles to strengthen the faith of those who did believe in him. It was his choice to do them or not do them as he desired, to satisfy the hearts of those who were hard and willfully unbelieving, he would not do them. So the result, Jesus did few miracles in Nazareth because of the unbelief. He wasn't going to cater to them. The evidence concerning Jesus is clear. It's overwhelming. It was back then, it still is now. Jesus is Messiah. But the evidence was unimportant to those in Nazareth because they were controlled by their sinful hearts and unbelief. The same thing still continues today. What about you? We presented the evidence here over and over again. God became a man in Jesus Christ. He walked this earth in perfection, no sin in him.